morning. Our sermon scripture reading this morning is from the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, and it's a representative passage. That's why we're reading it this morning for the intro sermon. It's Numbers 14, verses 1 through 24. If you're using one of our blue pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 143. Page 143. So Numbers 14, 1 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Verse 13, but Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Verse 20, then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, none shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Amen. Well, thank you so much to Pastor Joshua and our praise team, and to Caleb. Speaking of Caleb's, I'm happy to announce that this week marked Caleb Flores' one-year anniversary of serving on staff at GBC as our Minister of Administration. And so I'd just like to say a word of thanks about him. I'm so thankful, Flores family, that the Lord sent you guys to our church. I'm so thankful to have Caleb on our staff. Caleb is a guy who knows how to get things done. He could not survive his schedule did he not have that skill. Caleb has done so many helpful things for us at GBC. He has improved our record-keeping capabilities. He has deftly handled a number of duties related to membership, outgoing and ingoing members, and preparing things for prospective members. He leads us each week faithfully by helping to frame our services with scripture and with prayer. And not to be overlooked in his many skills, he has successfully figured out how to wrangle our copier and to get from it what he needs week after week. It's essential skills. He forces it into cooperation. He is also a good brother with a keen mind and wise instincts and a heart for the local church. And he makes time to serve us while juggling the rigors of school and a demanding full-time job. So Caleb, brother, we want to say that we are so thankful for you. We're thankful for this last year, thankful that the Lord has placed you on our staff, and we just pray that he'll give us many more together. So church, would you join me in giving thanks to God for Caleb and his family? And I suppose while I'm recognizing anniversaries this morning, I'll do one more. This month will also mark Joshua Wagoner's second year as elder at GBC and his sixth as music minister. It was convenient of you to group those into the same month, Joshua. The years have flown by, I remember I remember talking to Joshua and mentioning that we had an opening for the music ministry position in the church, and he kept asking me more and more questions about that, and finally I just said, is there any chance you're interested in this for yourself? And to my great relief and eternal gratitude, he said yes. And so Joshua, we are so thankful for these years he's given you to us. We're thankful for your faithfulness and your excellence in the roles you serve here. Joshua has proven to be a wise leader, a good friend, a brother born for adversity. And I can't imagine navigating all the trials of these past years without him. Also so thankful for his musical abilities and the way that somehow he brings the best out of every musician, and the sum is even greater than the parts as they play together week after week. Thankful for the rest of the Wagoner clan, for Sam and Jessica and Grace and Helen, who all serve GBC so faithfully. So thankful for our staff and their families. What a joy they are. And Joshua, we're thankful that the Lord has given you to us. So church, would you join me in giving thanks to the Lord for Joshua here? Amen, amen. All right, sermon introduction time. When it comes to sheer faithfulness in a task, it is hard to top the record of the South African railway worker who was simply known as Jack. From the years 1881 to 1890, Jack showed up to his post every single day and performed his duties with excellence. He began by pushing his boss, James Wide, in a trolley a half mile each way to and from the train station. And Wide, unfortunately, was a double amputee who had lost both of his legs in a train accident, and he found it much easier to be trolleyed than to try to amble along on the peg legs that he had fashioned for himself. Trolley service now mastered, Jack next graduated up to sweeping floors and taking out the trash at the train station. But Wide, his boss, sensed that Jack was capable of even more, and so he began training him as a signalman, the person who would listen to the number of whistles sounded by an approaching train that would tell him which tracks to move. You've seen the guy that pulls the lever before to move the train tracks. That was it. It was important work. And it was work that had to be gotten right. It had to be done perfectly. And Jack did. He did his job flawlessly without making a single mistake for 9 whole years. But I'm convinced that signalman might not be the exact right title for Jack, and that's because I haven't told you yet the most interesting thing about him. Jack was a baboon. That's right. Jack was a trained chacma baboon, and you'll see him there. Wide, you'll see the man there with the peg legs, had spotted Jack at a market while Jack was driving an ox cart, and concluding that Jack could likely be trained to help out at the train station, he had struck a deal to purchase him. Jack exceeded expectations in every way. However, not everyone was so taken by Jack. Not everyone so impressed. One day, a train passenger who was staring out the window as the train passed the station spotted a baboon pulling the levers to change the tracks, and convinced that this must be deeply dangerous, filed a complaint with the railway authorities. Thank goodness, rather than firing Wide and Jack on the spot, the managers decided that they would instead test Jack's competency. They came away amazed. Quote, "Jack knows the signal whistle as well as I do," wrote the railway superintendent, George B. Howe, "and also every one of the levers." And so instead of firing Jack, the railway had a different idea. They put him on salary. They paid him 20 cents a day and half a bottle of beer per week. And Jack happily accepted. He worked faithfully until 1890, when tuberculosis claimed him. But his legacy lives on. 9 years without a single mistake. Now, I don't know how to break this to you gently, but that is decidedly not the legacy of the people of Israel in the book of Numbers. That is not the legacy. Not only do they not go 9 years without a mistake, they seemingly don't go 9 minutes. They are astoundingly unfaithful in this book. They fail spectacularly at their duties before the Lord, and they do it over and over and over again. You might know them from such hits as, "Why can't we just go back to Egypt?" and "There's no way we can conquer Canaan," and "Why does Moses get to be in charge?" In return in this book, you would think I'm exaggerating this were you not to read it for yourself. In return, they get bitten by serpents, burned by fire, slain by enemies, struck by multiple plagues, the earth opens up and swallows some of them, and still they keep rebelling. They are nothing if not consistent. Truly, if God had rescued a group of trained baboons from Egypt, they would have performed better. But he didn't. Instead, he had rescued this group, this stubborn, faithless group of rebellious Israelites, and he had pledged to give to them the land of Canaan, a promise he is resolutely committed to keep in this book, even though Israel gives him every reason not to do so. And that brings us, I suppose, to another theme, and to one I really want you to etch in your mind. If Israel is so often unfaithful in this book, if they fail spectacularly over and over again, there is one preeminently faithful character, one who is a foil with Israel, who contrasts so sharply with them, one who is bound to keep covenant and fulfill his promises, his own people's rebellion notwithstanding. That character is the Lord God, the faithful person in the book of Numbers. So my title, not only for this intro sermon, but actually for the whole sermon series, is God's Faithfulness to an Unfaithful People. God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. He will judge their sins, his holiness demands it, but he will also keep his promise to send them into the land of Canaan. And it is this breathtaking glimpse of God's goodness and grace that I pray will stun us week after week as we keep coming back. Over and over again, Israel fails. Over and over again, God shows grace. We need to get to know our God in the book of Numbers. Hope also that it will impact us as we make our own trek, just like Israel, through the wilderness. Now, speaking of wilderness, that's actually the most common Hebrew title for the book. In Hebrew, it's titled, In the Wilderness. And they take that from the very first verse of the book, Numbers 1:1. To me, if it were up to me to title it, I prefer that title, the Hebrew title, to the title Numbers, because after all, most of the counting is limited to just the first four chapters and then chapter 26 later on. So just those five chapters are really numbers heavy. But for better or worse, our English translations have reflected the name of the Greek translation, Arithmoi. Don't be scared off if arithmetic isn't your thing. The book is not a math problem to be solved so much as a story, a narrative of what happens to this great nation that God has made when it sets out from Mount Sinai through the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan. And so today I want to spend the bulk of our time summarizing and structuring Numbers, but I also want to set the book in its biblical context by telling you how we get to this point in the Bible storyline. And then at the end, I want to make some application. So biblical storyline leading up to this, summary and structure of Numbers, and then at the end, 2 points of application. I think we're going to find that this ancient book has a lot to say as we also travel as pilgrims between liberation and our final home. All right, let's start first of all with the biblical intro, catching you up to speed on what's happened in the first three books of the Bible before Numbers. In the book of Genesis, The Lord God makes heaven and earth and all they contain by his spoken word, culminating in his creation of human beings to bear his image and to serve him as vice rulers of the kingdom he's made, and like little priests serving in the temple of his creation. But unfortunately, as the story goes, the kings rebel. The priests desecrate the temple, meaning that they are removed from God's presence and from the place that he dwells. And all of their descendants, too, are now born separated from God and also unwilling to serve him. But just when it seems that all hope is lost, God begins to call a new people for himself, an otherwise unremarkable Mesopotamian guy named Abram, to whom God lavishes incredible promises. He would make of Abram a great nation with descendants like the stars of the sky for number. He would give him and his descendants the land of Canaan as their inheritance. And that one, that last one especially, is significant for the book of Numbers. But all of this doesn't happen in Abraham's lifetime. Doesn't happen right away with a snap of the fingers. In fact, as the book of Genesis closes, Abraham's descendants, who are now 70 in number, have moved away from Canaan and gone down to sojourn in Egypt in order to find food. And that sojourn there goes great for a little while, and the people of God certainly grow rapidly in number, but then a new Pharaoh comes to the throne of Egypt, and he decides that these Hebrews would make better slaves than guests in his land. And so he bends their backs with hard and cruel slavery. That was a big mistake. This people's God is the Lord, the one who created the world, and as he's about to show Pharaoh in the plagues, who can decreate his country in judgment. Finally, Pharaoh, hit by all 10 of these plagues, says uncle. He lets the Israelites go, and then, just as suddenly, he changes his mind and tries to recapture them again with his army, only to see that entire army drowned by God in the Red Sea, while Israel crosses safely on dry land. That exodus is the defining picture of salvation in the Old Testament. And now, baptized, as it were, through the sea, the nation of Israel sets out for the land of Canaan by way of Mount Sinai, where they will set camp for a while. Now, everything slows down in terms of the progression geographically in these first books when they get to Sinai, but there are good reasons for this delay. There are good reasons for the delay. First, at Sinai, God gives his people his law. That is how he wants them to live as a kingdom of priests in a holy nation, and also how he wants them to sacrifice, namely offering animals to die in their place for their sin so that they don't have to. And also at Sinai, God comes to live with them as Israel constructs this big, holy, portable tent called the tabernacle, where God would make his dwelling. It would be like a miniature, stylized Eden, a little piece of holy ground in a world that's lost its way, with cherubim and a flowering tree. But during this time, there were warning signs aplenty that Israel's strong suit may not be obedience to this God who saved them and come to live with them. They complain on the way to Mount Sinai about provisions. They begin to pine for Egypt again. They grow thirsty and grumble toward Moses until God provides them with water from a rock. Worst of all, they fashion for themselves a golden calf to worship instead of the one true God. It's a hot mess. That's what Israel has turned into. But God, ever faithful, responds to Moses' intercession. He renews his covenant with Israel. He comes to make his dwelling with them still in spite of all of this. And by the time we get to Numbers, we've now had an interlude of the last 8 chapters of Exodus and now all of Leviticus since Israel's last national rebellion. It's like we should hang one of those signs, maybe you've seen them in the workplace, that says it's been so many days since the last accident, right? Now we need one, it's been 35 chapters since the last rebellion. That's what goes on the sign. It's been 35 chapters. That's quite an interlude. And that should raise in our minds an interesting question. Is Israel done rebelling? Has the beauty of God making his dwelling among them and the graciousness of the sacrificial system in Leviticus, has that now won their hearts to obedience? Will Israel now image forth the faithful character of God in their own faithfulness back to Him? It has been a while since we've had a national rebellion. We can't help but ask. And to transition now to our second point, the summary and structure of Numbers, would you believe that the initial indication to that answer, or to answer to that question, is yes? Initially, that seems to be the case, but hang on to that thought for a moment as I give you a structure to hang it on. You may have grabbed one of these as you came in. If not, you can grab one as you leave. It's an outline of Numbers, and it's so small, I've turned it into a bookmark for you, right? So you can slide that in your Bible week after week, and that'll give you an outline. We'll also put it up on the screen as we go along here. Let me give you a structure for the book of Numbers. There are, I should admit, quite a few different ideas that people have about what structure to give to the book of Numbers. And or maybe I should even say what structure to find there. To be really candid, one of the most popular views is that it doesn't have any structure at all. That Numbers is a sort of junk drawer of the Bible with all sorts of material kind of shoved haphazardly in there. Do you have a junk drawer at your house? You know what I'm talking about, right? Everything goes, old batteries and rubber bands and paper clips and whatever else you can find, chapstick, right? Some people treat Numbers like that and say, you know, there's no rhyme or reason to the structure, no organization. But I've got to tell you that the junk drawer view of Numbers doesn't really carry water with me. I'm not persuaded by that. And I'll also, if I can be a little snarky here, say that usually when modern interpreters chide various parts of the Bible for their supposedly crude and unskilled organization done by these poor, unsophisticated, ancient authors and editors, my default hunch is that the organization is actually so profound and sophisticated it's passed the moderns by. They're not perceiving it. It's there. The biblical writers are way sharper than they often get credit for. For examples of this, by the way, just check out Pastor Noah's structuring of the Gospels in his Sunday school class that he did last semester, or even check out the Intro to Leviticus sermon on our website. There's structure there in the Bible. People just may not spot it. And so I think Numbers is no different. I don't mean to claim today that I have the structure entirely figured out, but I do think I have some things figured out, and I want to give you an outline today that'll make good sense of the text. And I'm leaning heavily on what I've learned from Dennis Cole and Ian Duguid on this point. All right, basically, I want to start by noting an observation that jumps out to us. Chapter 1 and chapter 26 both contain a parallel census of two different generations of Israelites. The first, the group that was supposed to go and take the land of Canaan, but was barred from entering for their unbelief. See Numbers 14 that we read a moment ago. And the second, the group that would take it instead once the first generation had died out. So for me, that divides the book pretty cleanly into two parts, the story of the first generation, that is the Exodus generation, and then the story of the second generation that came after them. And the censuses mark this out, show us a restart. Okay, so we've got two halves, two parts of it. Let's talk about the first generation first. First generation first. They're the ones that occupy most of the space in this book. The material on them goes from chapters 1 through 25, and you can divide that into two parts. First, chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 10, when they are still gathered at Mount Sinai. And then, chapter 10, 11 through chapter 25, when they're on the move. This makes a good time to come back to our question from a moment ago. Remember how we asked if Israel was done rebelling? And if they were ready to live now as God's holy people. Okay, when we read that first section, chapter 1 through 10:11, the answer seems to be a clear yes. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers are all glowingly positive about Israel and their relationship with God. So, in the first 6 chapters, we see them numbered for battle, arranged around the tabernacle, cleansed from impurity and sin, separated for God's service, and not insignificantly, blessed with the light of God's face shining upon them. That's all really good. Then the tribes contribute for worship at the tabernacle. God blesses them some more. Everybody celebrates the Passover. God manifests his presence over the tabernacle. And then he gives them these two silver trumpets that they can use in battle to blow them and call on God's help, and he'll come and save them from their enemies each and every time. That's all really, really good. Can you feel the optimism swelling? It absolutely is. Not only that, but a defining feature of this section is that seven different times we read either that Moses or the people did, quote, according to the word of the Lord, or according to all the Lord had commanded Moses, or some similar phrase, right, to indicate obedience. Israel is finally obeying. 10 chapters worth of it. This is really, really, really good. We will be forgiven if our optimism at this point is pretty much unbridled for Israel and their life with God. This is all going to work out just perfectly, isn't it? Well, can I let you in on a little secret? The biblical authors, I think, love to use this technique where they get our hopes up in some mere human or even group of humans, and then they dash those hopes to pieces by showing how those human actors magnificently fail. Not only do they dash them, they throw them to the ground, they grind them under their heel, right? They pulverize them, they show us these people are not worthy of your trust. And I think the effect of that is that it forces us to look elsewhere for someone to hang our hopes on if God's promises will be fulfilled. In this case, someone like the only truly faithful character in the story, the Lord God himself. And so beginning in chapter 11, we take that sign that now reads, at this point, 45 chapters since our last rebellion, and we wipe it clean, and we write a big zero on it. There you go. Zero chapters since the last rebellion. And then we keep doing that over and over and over again in chapters 11 through 25. It is this spectacular cornucopia of failure, with a number of painful parallels to the way Israel behaved in the book of Exodus. You'll find so many connections in this section back to Exodus, and I think it's the narrator's way of saying they're no better. They're making the same mistakes all over again. In fact, it's so bad that God announces that the first generation will have to die in the wilderness without ever entering the promised land of Canaan. Even Moses, as good a leader as he's been, gets caught up in the disobedience and suffers the same punishment. So brace yourself. Some really tough chapters lie ahead in this section. A lot of spectacular failures. And speaking of them, I like Dennis Cole's suggestion that we can divide these chapters into three rebellion cycles. This is just kind of some microstructure, and maybe we'll say more about this later. Chapters 11 through 15, chapters 16 through 19, and then chapters 20 through 25. In each of them, we see a consistent pattern. Rebellion, punishment, intercession, and mercy. Over and over again. That is, Israel rebels multiple times even in each section. God responds by punishing them, and then he shows mercy in response to Moses' intercession. So rebellion, punishment, intercession, and mercy. And then at the end of each of those cycles, at the end of each of those, is something we don't expect. It's this deep look at God's determined grace. Sometimes that grace comes as he gives laws about Israel's life in the land, implying that he still plans to bring them there. Check out the beginning of chapter 15, right? Chapter 14 is where God just says, you generation, the wilderness generation, is not going to enter the promised land. Chapter 15 begins, when you enter the land, here's how life is going to be, talking to the next generation. So you see his grace there. Sometimes it comes as we see laws about how Israel is to offer sacrifices, implying that they had a God who still wanted to take away their sin. And sometimes, once in fact, it comes through the mouth of a pagan prophet who can't help but announce God's favor and blessing on Israel, even as they are busy running after other gods. Now, don't get me wrong. Israel's sin is terrible, and by announcing grace, God is not reneging on the consequences he's promised to the unbelieving, rebellious first generation. He's not doing that. They still will have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and die there. They still cannot enter the land of rest. But what God has not done is to wash his hands of the nation as a whole. He will still keep his promises to give them the land of Canaan. It's just that the recipients of those will be the second generation. It's the way that he can still forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He does all of these things. And that then brings our attention to the second generation in the second major section of the book, chapters 26 through 36, the next generation of Israelites. What will they do How will they live? Will they repeat their parents' mistakes? Or will they forge a new way, obeying the Lord? And to be honest, that's still a bit of a pregnant question in the book of Numbers, one that we don't see totally resolved. But we do see some encouraging signs. I mentioned the census that signals we're starting a new section in chapter 26. And following that chapter, the remaining chapters of the book, 27 through 36, are bookended by these two scenes with the daughters of Zelophehad, who have questions about how they're to keep the land inheritance that God would give to their family in the family. Well, that's not going to make anyone's top 10 list of Bible stories, is it? The daughters of Zelophehad are not going to make many Sunday school curricula. They're not going to get a nice full-page illustration in your children's Bibles. But maybe they should. Maybe they should, because notice what's implied by their question. If they're asking, how can we keep the land in the family, it implies that they believe that the Lord will give them the land in the first place to begin with. These five ladies have wandered in the wilderness for decades. They have never so much as laid eyes on the land of Canaan, and yet they have worked up the gumption to appear before Moses and the priest and ensure that they're getting their fair inheritance in the land. The five ladies, the daughters of Zelophehad then, are pictured as getting right what the 10 spies and the rest of Israel got wrong. They believe God's promise to bring them into the land of Canaan. They trust that they'll get the land. They are then both heroines of the faith and promising portents of what may come from the second generation. And so the book ends on a more hopeful note, with a really noticeable focus through both the law and the narrative portions on what life in the land will be like, because God is determined to bring his people into it, because he'll keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because his covenant holds. And so that's the story of Numbers, story of two different generations of Israelites and one incredibly faithful God. One faithful God. Okay, so by this point, we've done a biblical intro to Numbers. We've structured and summarized Numbers. Here comes the third part. I want to give you some application, in particular, two application points from the book of Numbers. First application point, and I'm borrowing the wording here from Ian Duguid, it's this: don't lose the plot. Don't lose the plot. Here's what I mean by that. Have you ever noticed that our situation as Christians is similar to that of Israel? Like them, we have been delivered from slavery to a cruel master. In their case, it was Pharaoh in Egypt. In ours, it was sin and Satan. Like them, that master's power has been decisively broken over us. In their case, it was at the Red Sea. In ours, it's when we're born again. Like them, we've passed through the waters of baptism. Like them, we've been taken by covenant to be God's people. Like them, we've had God make his dwelling in our midst. And like them, we've been promised that he's taking us to live with him in a land of rest, not an earthly Canaan for us, but the heavenly country, as Hebrews 11 so poignantly describes. But brothers and sisters, we're not there yet. We live in the in-between. In between Egypt and Canaan, so to speak. In between salvation accomplished and salvation completed. We are pilgrims now, trekking toward our forever home. But for now, that locates us in the wilderness. And the wilderness, as Numbers has shown us, is a hard place. A place of trial. A place where faith is tested. Think about how we wrestle with the same questions that Israel did. Can God or can he not be trusted to provide for our needs? Has God or has he not given us a trustworthy guide? Is God or is he not really bringing us home? That is, do all of these trials, these wilderness hardships, mark the pathway that leads home to a land of rest? Or are we just wasting our time and wandering aimlessly when instead we could go back to Egypt? Following God in the wilderness is hard. Sometimes the temptation to return to what enslaved us, what was familiar, it seems so enticing. Wasn't it, in some respects, easier in that way? I know we've been hard on Israel's rebellion today, but seen this way, can't we also relate to it? Can't we spot traces of it in our own hearts? And doesn't some of that rebellious impulse exist in us as well? Aren't we prone to lose the plot? The Apostle Paul certainly thought Christians could be when he warned the Corinthian church along these lines. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, the first 11 verses. He writes to them, and you can see he's making the same moves in Exodus and Numbers. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Notice that. So brothers and sisters, don't lose the plot. Don't distrust God like the first generation did. Learn from their bad example. And remember that this wilderness road, full of trials though it may be, is the one that leads home. God knows what he's doing. And in Jesus, we have a good guide. Our second application point is related to that. And this is the really vital one. Look to Jesus, who has successfully gone through the wilderness and into the land of rest. He's gone the path that we're going to go. Look to Jesus, who has successfully gone through the wilderness and into the land of rest. Okay, I want you to think with me now about Matthew's gospel and think about its structure. It simply cannot be a coincidence that Matthew's gospel is structured the way it is, with the events in Jesus' life following the pattern of Israel's. Like Israel in Matthew 2. When Jesus won't survive in the promised land, he goes down to sojourn in Egypt. And then, like Israel, God calls Jesus out of Egypt in chapter 2, only to lead him, like Israel, into the wilderness in chapter 4. And what's in the wilderness for Jesus? It's a place of testing and of temptation of the severest kind. He's there in that wilderness being tempted for how many days? 40 days, the exact amount of time that the spies in Numbers were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. He's there for 40 days. And what does Jesus do when he's tempted in the wilderness? How does he respond to that temptation? Does he, like Israel, doubt God's word? Like those spies in that first generation? No. He clings to it. He quotes it. He relies on it more than the lies his ears hear. He privileges it over the growling of his stomach. Does Jesus lose the plot by giving in to Satan's schemes to offer him a crown without a cross? No, dear Christian, for our sake, he sets his face resolutely toward the cross, intending to carry out God's plan that he would die for sinners in their place. And now, having both died and risen again, he's ascended back up to heaven, where he has reached the land of rest. And what I'm saying is this: Jesus has faithfully navigated the path that Israel faced and the path that you and I face, from wilderness into promised land, from trials and temptation and on into rest. And here is the great news for you and me. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is credited with Jesus' own righteousness, that is, counted by God as if we had obeyed just as perfectly as Jesus did. And everyone who trusts in Jesus is united to him, so that where he has gone, we also will surely follow, all the way into eternity's rest. The application point then is not try harder, do better, hope you can earn it. The application point is trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. He is the one who's been faithful where we and Israel have failed. He's the one who has navigated the wilderness successfully. He is the one who will faithfully bring us home. And like the daughters of Zelophehad, we can be sure that that's where our inheritance lies. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for Jesus. Oh, how we thank you for his righteousness and obedience. How we thank you for Jesus as our trailblazer, who has gone through the greatest temptation that this life has to offer in the wilderness and has succeeded perfectly has laid down his life as a substitute, has risen again, and has ascended to your right hand where he is seated. Jesus, we thank you for doing this on our behalf because we confess we could never do it. We are failures like Israel all too often. Our own righteousness is so dirty and paltry. And Jesus, all of our hope is in you. So as we study this book of Numbers, O Lord, we pray, bless us with glimpses of Jesus and his goodness and faithfulness and the salvation that he gives to sinners. Be our teacher and our guide, and give us faith to trust you and walk with you on this wilderness road. Confusing though it may seem, difficult though it so often is, perilous with temptations and treachery and trials, O Lord, let us take your hand and walk with you, knowing that you are leading us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite our musicians to come forward as they lead us in response.